Thank you. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke 7. Let's just pray before we start. Father, we're reminded in this passage again of the power of your word. Father, we see here its power to heal, to raise the dead. Father, we know your word's power in creation. We know your word's power in working in that hardest of substances, the human heart. Father, we just pray for our hearts now that you would soften and melt them before your word, that we could hear what you have to say to us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So, having finished giving the sermon on the plain, which Jim and Stuart have taken us through last month, Jesus now returns to the town of Capernaum, which sits by the side of Lake Galilee. And at some point after his return, a group of Jewish elders come to him with an unusual request. They want Jesus to come with them to the house of a centurion in the Roman army in order to heal one of the centurion's servants. Now, the list of things that makes this such a bizarre request is not a short one. First of all is the fact that a bunch of respected Jewish elders are seeking to do something nice for a foreigner, when the Jews are normally so good at having nothing to do with them at all. Second is the fact that the foreigner is not just any foreigner, but part of the bitterly resented Roman occupying forces. In this particular case, it is likely that he's been embedded into the administration of Herod Antipas, the puppet king of Galilee, in order to look after the interests of Rome. His location in the town of Capernaum, which is on the border of the neighbouring territory of another puppet king, Philip, suggests that his main responsibility is to keep an eye on the movement of peoples and ensure that Rome's tax interests are being properly managed. So all in all, it's not a job that's going to endear him to the local population. Third, this is not something the Jewish elders are doing on their own initiative. They have been asked to do it by the centurion, and rather than telling him to get lost, they actually seem to be genuinely happy to do as he asks. I can't imagine this sort of scenario happened very often in first century Judea. So what can explain the willingness of the Jews to help this centurion? Well, the answer comes in verse 4. It is the centurion's worthiness. They, in effect, say to Jesus, you just have to help this chap because he's earned it. He'd earned it by the fact that he loves us Jews, and he's actually demonstrated that love by building us our synagogue. So whatever we can do to pay him back, we will. And we think that you, as a fellow Jew with us, owe him one too. And seeing as you know how to heal people, if you were to do so on this occasion, then you will be, on behalf of all of us Jews, repaying something of the debt that we owe this guy. So come on, let's go to his place and heal this servant, because it will mean a lot to him, because this servant is really special to him. Now, I would imagine that the centurion's house was either on the other side of town or somewhere outside of it, because the distance is far enough to allow the centurion to dispatch a second set of representatives to intercept Jesus en route and persuade him to come no nearer. And the arguments that he uses to stop Jesus in his tracks reveals to us more about his character. We know already that he loves the Jews from what they've said, and that love has shown itself in very generous actions. And I think it's safe to assume from that he's gone beyond just tolerating the local religion or attempting to ingratiate himself with the Jews, to actually being what the Jews called a God-fearer, a believing foreigner. But here, in his message to Jesus, he demonstrates something a lot more than that. In verse 3, we're told that the centurion has heard of Jesus. And here it becomes very clear that what he has heard has been united with belief in his heart, so that he has come to understand several core things about Jesus. First, you'll see he acknowledges him as Lord. And this isn't just any form of address. So far in Luke, this title has been reserved for God himself, or given to Jesus only by the angels announcing his birth, by John the Baptist's mother and father in prophecy, and then by two men at moments of deep conviction. Peter, when confronted by Jesus' power after the miraculous catch of fish, and a desperate leper who falls on his face at Jesus' feet and begs him as Lord to heal him. And here's this Roman centurion. He sends a message to Jesus, which opens by giving him that very same title. And he hasn't even met Jesus. Such belief takes us straight to that scene at the end of John's Gospel, where Thomas, after seeing the risen Christ, confesses him to be my Lord and my God. And Jesus replies by saying to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And here in Luke 7, we have exactly that. A man who has believed without seeing. Second, the centurion has recognized his own unworthiness. There's an obvious contrast here between the opinion that the Jewish leaders have of him and that which he has of himself. They boast to Jesus of this man's worthiness because of the things he has done. But he calls himself unworthy and says nothing of his actions, however full of merit they may have been. In fact, he thinks he's so unworthy that not only does he think that Jesus shouldn't come into his house, but that he shouldn't even meet him. Such an understanding of unworthiness only comes with true conviction of who Jesus is. And this expression is only used by two other people in the New Testament, John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. This is John the Baptist's great confession of who he is and how he compares with the one who is to follow him. So in Luke 3, we've already seen, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." The one who owns those sandals that he's referring to is Jesus. So how did John come to this realization of his own unworthiness? Well, because he knew who Jesus was. Remember that this is the same John of whom an angel says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Then later, when he begins his ministry, it is said that the word of God came to John. God had made it clear to him that he was to announce the coming of the Lord. But even then, John has a wobble. As we'll see in next week's passage, he sends messengers to Jesus to get reassurance that he really is the promised Messiah, the Lord. And then in Paul's case, in 1 Corinthians 15, in the middle of one of his soaring arguments, putting forward his unshakable certainty about the resurrection of Jesus, he makes a list of all those who have seen him after his death. And last in the list, he puts himself, since he'd met with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he says, "Last of all, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So like John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul recognizes his unworthiness. In his case, his unworthiness to be chosen to serve a Jesus whom he had previously been persecuting. Now going back to our centurion, he's come to the same understanding as John the Baptist. He knew that compared with Jesus, he was totally unworthy. And he's come to the same understanding as the Apostle Paul. He knew that he deserved nothing from Jesus because of his unworthiness. But in the centurion's case, this understanding comes from a man who has not been filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, nor has he had a vision of the ascended and glorified Christ. He just knows it. And the third core thing that the centurion has understood about Jesus is the nature of his authority. in verses 7 and 8 of our passage comes these remarkable words. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. This centurion has grasped that the sickness which is about to kill his servant is under Jesus' authority. That with a word, and a word alone, Jesus can just tell it to go. This level of understanding of Jesus' authority over sickness is particularly remarkable when you consider that back then, as it has to be said, it still is nowadays, there's a general understanding that there had to be some contact for a healing to take place. Hence, the woman with the uncontrollable bleeding makes every effort just to touch Jesus in order to be healed. Or the crowds of people who bring their sick to Jesus for healing. Or Jairus' daughter, who is desperate for Jesus to come to his house to heal his daughter. And although the fact that Jesus didn't need to touch to heal has been shown already in Luke, so in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, he merely stands over her and speaks, telling the fever to leave her. Or with the paralytic who is lowered through that roof by his friends, he simply tells him to get up and makes no physical contact. Although this is not new, the knowledge that Jesus can heal even without seeing the patient is not something that has any precedence in the Gospels. And yet, this centurion knows that he can. He has grasped the power and significance of Jesus' word alone, and that it is the word that does the healing, not any action. And this says something very significant about what the centurion has understood about Jesus, because in the Bible, it is only God's word that has that power. And after the message has been delivered, Jesus responds. We're told that he marveled at him. He is amazed. And then he turns to the crowd following him and exclaims to them, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I think in this case we are actually ill-served by the ESV translation. The actual Greek describes the faith as so much or so great faith, which makes the point a bit more clearly. So we have to ask ourselves, what makes Jesus say this? Why is the centurion's faith so much greater than anyone else's? Because that's what Jesus is saying. First of all, it wouldn't be fair to say that there was no faith in Israel at this time. So leaving aside the growing faith of his disciples or the belief of others in the crowds that is occasionally referred to in the pages of the Gospels, there are in fact seven other occasions when Jesus specifically commends people for their faith. And on six of those, the people in question are almost certainly Jews. So Jesus recognises the faith of the friends who lower the paralytic to him through the roof in Luke 5. And on several occasions, Jesus tells people that it is their faith in him that has made them well. For example, with the woman with the uncontrollable bleeding in Luke 8, or with the three or four blind men in Matthew 9 and Mark 10 and Luke 18, and with a leper in Luke 17. There's also one occasion, which we'll actually be looking at in a week or so's time in Luke, where Jesus tells a sinful woman that her faith has saved her. All these individuals are Jews, i.e. they're people of Israel. So it's not just having faith that makes a centurion stand out. There's actually only one other occasion in all the Gospels where Jesus goes one further and describes someone's faith as great. And it's in Matthew 15, in the story of the Canaanite woman. And the parallels with this centurion are very close. Again, we have a foreigner. And once more, it's not just any foreigner, but this time a woman foreigner, someone who, by Jewish standards, was lower down the scale of importance. And again, she recognizes Jesus for who he is. She calls him Lord. And again, she demonstrates humility. She accepts Jesus' priority of Jews first and Gentiles, including her, second. And as with the centurion, she recognizes Jesus' authority even at a distance, this time over a demon. But her faith, although described as great, is still not as highly commended as this centurion. So what makes his faith the greatest? Well, there's only really one difference, and it's in the depth of his humility. The woman is striking for her boldness. She comes to Jesus and keeps crying out until he answers her. But with the centurion, he will not come. Not because he's too proud, but for the very opposite reason. Because he is so humble. Jesus, he knows Jesus to be so great and he to be so unworthy that he will not even go into his presence. So what can we learn from this passage? It's clear from Jesus' reaction that the main focus of this story is not to be found in the demonstration of Jesus' power. As it records in verse 10, the servant is healed and with only a word from a distance. But no, I think the main reason Luke records this story is to hold up to us a model of great faith so that we can learn what it looks like and thus know what to seek in prayer for ourselves. So just look again at the ingredients of great faith. First, it's a recognition of Jesus as Lord. The world today describes all sorts of people as having faith. Essentially now, whatever you believe is termed a faith, whether you're a Muslim, a Hindu, a Christian, a JW, a pagan, or anything. But that is not how Jesus defines faith. Faith is only faith if it recognizes him as Lord, if it recognizes him as God. And that automatically excludes everything except Christianity, because there is no other religion or philosophy that acknowledges Jesus as God. That is the great dividing point. So unless you have accepted Jesus as Lord, according to Jesus, you do not have real faith. And what makes for faith like the centurion's is to accept him as Lord without having seen him. Second is the recognition of our own unworthiness. Again, this is not how the world works. We are constantly told to think great things of ourselves, to believe in ourselves, to love ourselves as we are. But those with great faith think the exact opposite. The great irony is that they may have much greater reason for thinking highly of themselves than those with no faith, as in the case of the centurion, where others thought him of great worth. But they know that they are nothing compared with Jesus, and that what worth they have is only by his grace and his doing. Have you ever noticed that the more godly a person is, the more humble they are? Humble, first of all, before God, but also before others. No one was more godly in the Bible than Moses. But he is described as the most humble man on the earth in Numbers 12:3. You can have no faith without humility, because without humbling yourself before God, you will never accept Jesus as Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Once Jesus becomes your Lord, you are to grow in humility daily. And as that happens, more and more people will notice. And you will become known as a humble person. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is your reputation in the church, in the world, that of a humble person? Because that is a sign of great faith. And third is the recognition of Jesus' authority. He recognizes him as having the authority of God. Again, the first real step in faith is to know that Jesus is God. But just as with humility, the knowledge of his authority over everything should grow within us. This shows itself in the growth of trust in him within us. Trust in Jesus with everything in our lives. We grow to know in our hearts, as well as in our heads, like this centurion had, that God controls sickness. So we don't worry when we get ill or when others get ill. And then this trust spreads to all areas of our lives, to cover work, relationships, money, children, and all those myriad of things that we find it so hard to stop worrying about and to acknowledge that God is actually totally sovereign over them. Great faith knows both here and here that God is in control. It knows that he works all things for the good of his children. And so it doesn't worry. How great is our faith in this area? Let's finish this section by reflecting on Jesus' reaction to the centurion's faith. There are only two records in the New Testament of Jesus himself marveling. All the other uses of that word are the other way round. People marveling at Jesus. This passage contains one of the two. And the other is found in Mark 6, where Jesus, by contrast, marvels at the unbelief of the people living in his hometown of Nazareth. So he has this reaction to the two extremes of faith, the one being the greatest faith that he encounters, the other being the least, its total absence. Now, we know that faith is a gift of God, so that what Jesus is marveling at is the manner in which God chooses to place his gifts. On the one hand, he has chosen to give the most extraordinary faith to someone outside of the people of Israel, to the type of person that the Israelites themselves would have regarded as an enemy to be judged and punished rather than be given the greatest of gifts. And then on the other hand, we have a town of Jews privileged above all the others in being from the same place as their own Messiah, amongst whom he has grown up. But for these, the gift has been withheld. And the very judgment and punishment they sought for their enemies will now rebound onto them. Great indeed is the wonder of God's salvation plan. It extends to even those furthest away from him, but can exclude those who think they are the nearest. The next part of our passage tells a very different story. Jesus, still followed by crowds of people, leaves Capernaum and travels to the town of Nain, some distance to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. As they near the gate, the crowd coming in meets a crowd coming out as a funeral procession exits Nain. We're told that the deceased is a young man, and that term is a rather wide one, encompassing anyone up to the age of 40, and that the chief mourner is his mother, a widow whose only child is this man lying dead upon the bier being carried to the burial place. As the two crowds draw nearer to each other, so do their two leaders, the one Jesus, the other the grieving mother. When she comes into his sight, Jesus tells us that Jesus had compassion on her. You can imagine that there's a momentary and rather awkward impasse as this great mass of people comes together in the narrow road from Nain. Jesus, now brought close to the widow in the centre of the press, says to her, "Do not weep." And then stepping beyond her, he comes close to the bier and puts his hand out to rest upon it. Those carrying it stop, partly because of Jesus' action and probably also because the mother in front has stopped as well. And for a brief moment, everyone looks on in silence with a mixture of embarrassment and shock and mounting anger. What Jesus has done is totally unacceptable. He, a stranger, has disrupted the funeral and rather inappropriately told the mother not to weep. And he's now not only stopped the bier carrying the body, but he's actually touched it with his hand. But before anyone has the opportunity to react, either physically or verbally, Jesus speaks to the dead body and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And as the brains of the crowd are in mid-movement towards thinking of an even stronger condemnation of Jesus' actions, they are stopped in amazement by a movement from under the covering shroud. And then the shroud falls back as the dead man sits up, looks about him, and begins to speak. Jesus then takes his hand away from the bier and offers it to the young man to help him off, before turning and directing him to his waiting mother, who stands struck dumb by what she's witnessed, before opening her arms and holding her son close once more. The two crowds watch all of this, and as they see the dead man get up and be so obviously not dead anymore, they are filled with fear and glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen amongst us, and God has visited his people." And unsurprisingly, when the crowds eventually disperse, they take with them their accounts of what has happened. And so in a short space of time, the news of a dead man brought back to life spreads across the whole region. So what are we to make of this story? The only similarity with the one before seems to be that the recipient of Jesus' power is once again a young man. And that once again he plays a surprisingly peripheral role in the account. In the first story, it is the centurion, not the servant who takes center stage. And in this one, it is the mother. Notice how Jesus' focus is on her. When he sees the funeral, it is she that he notices. It is she that he has compassion upon. It is she he speaks first to comfort, and she to whom he gives the raised son. But there the similarities between the passages end. She is a Jew. The centurion was a Gentile. She is facing destitution after the death of her husband and now her son. In the ancient world where there was no welfare state at all, and the scope for female employment was severely limited, if you found yourself with no man left in your immediate family, you were in serious trouble. But perhaps more significantly, unlike the centurion, she has made no effort to seek Jesus' help. This is not a story of great faith. Indeed, no mention is made of any faith in Jesus at all. It would appear that either she didn't know who he was, or if she did, she had no expectation that he'd be able to offer her any hope. Clearly, faith in Jesus is of no consequence when it comes to his ability and willingness to effect a miracle. And I think this brings us to what is the main point of this passage. The answer to that question, why does he do it? Why perform what must be considered one of his greatest miracles on behalf of a woman who has no relationship with him at all? The answer is found in those words in verse 13. He did it because he had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. He loved her and wanted to help her. Why her? In order to answer that, let's first look at what sort of people Jesus has compassion on in the Gospels. Because this phrase only occurs a handful of times. Three times, it's directed at individuals. Once here in this passage, once at the very beginning of his ministry in Mark 1 when he heals a leper who comes and implores him to make him clean. Once towards the close of his ministry when two blind men beg him to give them sight. Three times it is used of great crowds of people. Once when he describes them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9. Once when he sees them hungry before feeding 4,000 of them. And once when he sees them in desperate need of healing and teaching in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. So what do these incidents tell us about the sort of people Jesus has compassion on? Well, quite a lot and nothing at all. For the range of people is enormous, both Jew and Gentile, young and old, sick and well, just about every type of person you can imagine. So it tells us that he can have compassion on anyone. So is there anything better that can define it than these incidents? What causes his compassion? Why does it flare up at particular moments? Well, there are three uses of the word, which I haven't included in my list so far. They don't actually appear in any historical narrative in the Gospels, but rather in three parables that Jesus tells. The first is a little later in Luke, in chapter 10, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure you're very familiar with the story, how a Jewish man travelling from Jericho to Jerusalem, when he's attacked, robbed, and badly beaten by a gang of thieves, he's left by the road. He's passed first by a priest and then by a Levite, both of whom see him but hurry past without helping. But then a Samaritan, the traditional enemies of the Jews, comes past. And when he sees this Jewish man, he has compassion on him. He binds up his wounds and takes care of him until he has recovered. Now, the purpose of the parable is to show us how to fulfill the command to love our neighbour as ourselves. And that includes the need for compassion, and compassion shown to anyone who needs help. So the first principle of Jesus' compassion, because we're called to be like him, is that he shows it to those who are in need. The second use of the word comes a few chapters later on in Luke 15. This is again a well-known parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Here a son rejects living under his father's roof and under his authority and instead takes off into the world to live according to his own pleasure. After a time, he finds himself lonely, hungry, and desperate. He finally realizes the value of what he has spurned and sets out for home in the hope that he can persuade his father to take him back, not as a son, but as an employee. As he nears home, his father, who has been watching for him, ever since he left, hoping for his return, sees him and is filled with compassion for him. He runs to him. And rather than treating him as he deserves, he reinstates him in his position as the honoured son and throws a big celebration to welcome him back. Now, the purpose of this parable is to show us how God the Father reacts with compassion when someone comes to him in desperation, asking to become a child in his house. So the second principle in Jesus' compassion is that he shows it to those who come seeking relationship with him. The third parable is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Here the story is told of a king who's settling the debts of those in his kingdom. He's settling the debts of those in his kingdom that owe him money. And a subject is brought before him who owes him a colossal sum of money. But the man can't pay his debt. And so the king commands the usual penalty for debtors in that society. That the man and all that he possesses, including his family, are sold off and as much money is got back to pay the debt. But the man falls on his knees before the king and he begs him to allow him more time in which to pay off the debt. And the king then shows him compassion. And rather than just allowing him more time to pay off the debt, he actually cancels the whole sum. Now, the parable goes on to relate how this man, despite being forgiven so much, behaves in a totally different manner with another who owes him, by contrast, a pitifully small sum of money. The purpose of this parable is to show us how we should forgive each other, because God has forgiven us so much. Now, what is motivating that forgiveness on God's part? It is his compassion. So the third principle in Jesus' compassion is that he shows it towards those who come to him seeking mercy. So what have we learned about Jesus' compassion from these examples? Well, we've seen that he can show compassion to any type of person. And we've seen that he shows it to those who are in need and to those who come to him seeking relationship and to those who come to him seeking mercy. Now, when it comes to the widow of Nain, how do these principles apply? Well, clearly she's in need, for she's lost all those closest to her and is facing a life of hardship and want. But the narrative makes no mention of her seeking either a relationship with Jesus or mercy from him. So does that mean that Jesus' compassion extends only so far as principle one in this particular case? For the answer to that, we need to fit in the last piece in the compassion puzzle and ask, what is the purpose behind Jesus' compassion? And the answer to that lies in the very nature of God. Remember how God describes himself in the Old Testament. You'll recognize the words from one of the songs that we sing, even if not from the original setting itself. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. That's directly from Psalm 145. But it's actually the description that God chooses to use himself more often in the Bible than any other. From when he first describes his character to Moses in Exodus 34, to the very end of the Old Testament, when through the prophet Joel, he is urging the Israelites to return to him. And what is the purpose of his compassion? Well, we can find no clearer illustration of this than in the book of Jonah. You remember that Jonah was the reluctant prophet, asked by God to go to the city of Nineveh to warn the Assyrians living there that if they didn't repent of their great wickedness, God would destroy them. But Jonah doesn't want to go. And instead, he runs in the opposite direction to avoid going anywhere near the place. And why does he do that? Well, actually, contrary to what's said in a number of children's versions of the story, it's not because the Assyrians are a very scary bunch of people with a penchant for cruelty, which, incidentally, they were. That was not Jonah's problem. He was not scared of them. His problem was that he hated them because they were his enemies. And he knew that the real reason why God was sending him to Nineveh was not so that he could deliver a message of warning and then watch while the unrepentant Assyrians ignored him and were satisfyingly torched for Jonah's pleasure. Jonah knew that God was sending him there so that the Assyrians would repent and humble themselves before God and seek his mercy. And that's what Jonah couldn't handle, because unlike himself, he knew what God was. As Jonah describes him in chapter 4, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So you can see the purpose of God's compassion. His ultimate goal in being compassionate is mercy. The mercy of the king in that parable. And the creation of a new relationship. That father-son relationship found in the parable of the prodigal. Now, all we're told as the sequel to the raising of the widow's son at Nain is that the people were filled with fear. A fear caused by seeing the power of Jesus. And they glorify God, knowing that such power can only come from one source. And they cry out that a great prophet has come and that through him God has visited them. But we're not told whether they come to Jesus seeking mercy and a relationship with him. But I'm pretty certain that many of them did. For those of you who came to come to the evening service, you'll remember how last time we looked at the woman at the well in John 4. And there the first step to a recognition of Jesus for who he is was to say that he was a prophet sent from God. And then as he speaks with the woman and then her fellow townspeople, this deepens into an understanding that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Well, just as at the town of Sychar with those Samaritans, Jesus now goes into the town of Nain, and he stays there for a while. And I would imagine that he speaks to them further, telling them that he is so much more than just a prophet. But actually, the real reason why I think that his compassion didn't stop at just helping a woman in need by restoring her son to her is based on those passages in the Old Testament. Because we know that it is God's character to be compassionate, and that compassion only has one ultimate goal: to bring people to repentance, to then show them mercy and forgiveness, and then to draw them into relationship with him. So what can we take from this incident at Nain ourselves? Well, again, it rather depends on where you are in your relationship with Jesus. Have you yet had an encounter with his compassion? If you find that you are, in the words of the hymn, already ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven, in other words, that you are a Christian, living with Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then you have had an encounter with his compassion. His compassion, just like with those Ninevites, has found you, has worked in you, and has brought you to him. If so, then keep remembering it. Keep remembering that it is only as a result of his character and not yours that you are saved. And remember also the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are called to show his compassion to others. And this doesn't come easily to us, since our hearts are naturally like Jonah's, not like God's. So we need to ask him to change our hearts to be like his. And the goal of our compassion, just like with God, should ultimately be to bring people to repentance and a relationship with Jesus. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, this can be done even through us. But if you think you've had no experience of God's compassion, or you know people who don't, we all do, if you have never seen his hand in your life, or they never have, if you are unrepentant and unforgiven, then consider the widow of Nain. She was not looking for Jesus. She was not seeking any compassion from him, but he still came. He entered her life at its lowest point and gave her hope and joy. But notice the reaction that followed. Fear and praising God, a recognition that it was God that had done it, and the beginning of an understanding of who Jesus is. And this opened the door to a relationship with a Lord and a Saviour. So if, like the widow of Nain, you find yourself in a place of great sadness, with a dread of what the future holds, but if, unlike her, Jesus has not yet come, then do cry out to him for compassion. But when he comes, don't just take, but fail to acknowledge him. Don't just accept the first stage of his compassion, but fail to take it all. Don't just receive the material blessings and miss out on the forgiveness, on the relationship, and ultimately on eternal life. There is nothing more tragic than someone who has experienced God's compassion but has never responded to it. I know people who have received amazing deliverance in their lives from sickness or from death or from poverty or from despair, and they have never understood that it came from Jesus. These things don't happen by chance. There is no such thing. And these things do not just happen according to some force of nature. No, all good things come from God, and they are the workings out of his compassion. But he has so much more compassion to give than healing from sickness or from death or from poverty or from despair. But if you fail to see his compassion in your life, then you will fall far short of the rich blessings to be found in the mercy and forgiveness that he offers as the end goal of that compassion. And there will be a day when that compassion is no longer on offer to you or them. For God's forgiveness does not live apart from his justice. For he says of himself that he both forgives, but by no means clears the guilty. So seek his compassion, recognize his compassion, and accept his compassion to its very limits, to repentance, forgiveness, and full relationship before the opportunity passes you by. Let's pray. Father, we've been looking at faith and with compassion at many things to take from this passage about those. Father, we hold our faith before you. We thank you for giving us the faith we have, and we pray that you would give us more, that we would be one of whom you say, of whom you are amazed at our faith because what God of God has given us. And Father, we've looked at compassion. Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand the depth, the breadth, the extent of the compassion, of the love of God that he has for us in Christ. And Father, please help us to pray and to seek to bring that compassion and knowledge of that compassion to others. And Father, we pray that you would be compassionate on the people of this town, Lippock. In Jesus' name, amen.